Well, why don't we turn to the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 1. We've been singing tonight about the father love of God, and we read the classic passage in Scripture on his love from Psalm 103. And I chose those hymns and that passage because that's the foundation of the whole book of Proverbs. That Father, our Heavenly Father, literally breathes through the pages of this book. And that'll be the second half of what we'll talk about tonight. In the first half, we're going to see not only does He breathe through the pages of the book to touch our hearts and to woo us to His way, He exercises our minds to train us like a good father in the right way to think about that way. It's all about the Father. We saw last week that in some ways, Norm anticipated one of the things that we're going to most need as a church in the months to come, and that is the wisdom of a Solomon. And so we're taking the hand of the Father that he kind of left open for us through his short series on the book of Proverbs that he did by going deeper into it, by building on that foundation and not just starting from scratch. We saw last week that indeed there's a book in the Bible that is shaped like a hand, like the Father's hand. And it's just waiting to be held so that we can get up and walk step by step with Him through all the confusions of our lives, which heaven knows we need, especially at times like these when we lose earthly fathers or pastors. What we have here in the book of Proverbs is a hand that you can hold and take every day if you want to as you walk through the minefield of life. These days more than ever in this culture that we live in. Through the maze of questions and situations and decisions that we run into all the time and that we're going to be running into, especially during this interim period. There's a book that makes it possible for us to take the Father's hand, which you could title this sermon, though actually I've titled it differently because I believe that once we finish this interim period, however many months it takes, we're going to be saying, as I titled this message, "'Tis thy hand that guideth me," like we sang last week, and this will be part two. We'll be saying that thanks in part to some of the things that we're going to be learning here. And as His word goes forth, these words from Proverbs are going to permeate our hearts and permeate this church as a foundation, or one of the foundations we'll be laying as we move forward. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Now let me review a bit of what we went through last week, and then we'll dive in to what's most fundamental to what he's saying in these first six verses. Starting again with verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king in Israel. The Proverbs of Solomon, who as we know is the wisest man who ever lived next to Christ. This very man is about to become a father to us all through the book of wisdom, the greatest book of wisdom ever written. And exactly how is that going to happen? Well, the Proverbs of Solomon, he says, the son of David, king in Israel, moving on to know wisdom and instruction. He aims simply for us to know wisdom, which you could write as a banner over this whole book, because he has a discipler's purpose, not just to fill our minds with information, but to take our hand in life that we may know and do wisdom in practice. That's what knowing means. To know in the Hebrew, again, as I mentioned last week, is not just intellectual, it's incarnational. It's not just mental, though it's got to start there in mental disciplines. But his goal is not to kind of enshrine wisdom in our heads for everyone to see so we can speak eloquently and impress people. No, it's to embody wisdom in our lives, because wisdom is the kind of learning that comes by doing. A truly wise man is not just an armchair quarterback, but more like a seasoned veteran with a sharp mind, a well-trained mind, and a well-trained body. Solomon has a discipler's purpose here for us to know wisdom. And just how does he propose to do this from the pages of a book? Well, to read on, to know wisdom and instruction. Instruction is a very practical term in the Hebrew. At its root, it means directed discipline, as in a supervised workout, as when you execute the plays as directed by the coach. He says he'll make us truly wise by disciplining us, by discipling us. He wants us to know wisdom by becoming our coach, our personal trainer. And how is he going to do that from the pages of a book? Here's where I'd like to dive in to what we skimmed over last week. How does Solomon pull it off? Well, he tells us exactly how he'll do it in the next phrase of verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, and here it is, verse 2, to discern the sayings of understanding. To discern the sayings of understanding, by which he means this. I'm going to teach you to exercise your mind, which God knows we desperately need these days, don't we? To discern the sayings of understanding. And some of them are going to be hard sayings, he's going to say, but believe me, the exercise is going to do you good. Now more than ever before, almost in the history of the world, when people have become mindless. We saw last time that Solomon goes on to in this introduction to talk about instruction in righteousness, equity, and justice. And that is how to discern what is right and just and fair. And then he concludes with this in verse 6. To understand, he says, a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And you're thinking, why would he care about riddles? Well, because he knows he's going to need to exercise our thinking to pull this off. And one of the first principles he instills, it's the whole of chapter 4, and that is this. The principle of chapter 4. How do you spell wisdom? Mental, W-O-R-K. That's the foundation. Which is what we're going to focus on now, and that is this. It starts with the mind. It will be a mental gymnasium that we're going through that will take concentration, that will take some discipline, that will take some paying attention. Once we get to all those endless lists of proverbs, remember those? They start in chapter 10. Chapters 1 to 9 is like a long letter from a father to a son. And then in chapter 10 to 31, we get one proverb after another, one deep saying after another in endless succession. And once we get to those, we'll need to slow down and let them sink in if we want to discern the sayings of understanding that pack each chapter so richly, so densely, that force us to slow down and think so deeply rather than just surfing the internet. And that's just the theme that he weaves through these first 6 verses that I'd like to focus on tonight. This book is going to exercise our minds as we discern the sayings of an understanding in a day when so many have grown lazy in their thinking. The scripture couldn't be more clear that lazy thinking makes for lazy living. It's the devil's playground. And there are a whole lot of lazy people in our country, couch potato thinkers, in front of their TVs, in front of their digital devices, whose attention span will get them about to the next commercial. We all fall into that. And you have to pull back and say, I'm getting too much. You can't get away from the internet. You can't live without it. And so this is a word for us all, myself included, whose attention span can't get to the next click of the mouse. You know, you click the mouse 2 seconds, click it again to the next hyperlink, and you're gone. As I said last time, it doesn't help that so many Christians are hearing all of these sermonettes for Christianettes. We've dumbed down the pulpit, just like the culture. At least in some places, we've gone down to the literary level of the culture to the point that we grow flabby in our thinking, like zombies in front of our TVs, in front of our smartphones. At least in some places, we dumb it down in the church to the point that that happens. So we've become space cadets, which Julie calls me sometimes. I get lost in my thinking. And that's not all a bad thing. We do need to think deeply. But in another way, our culture has become a space cadet culture, lost in cyberspace with the numb stance of the technological idiot, as Marshall McLuhan called it. Which is too bad, because Scripture teaches that a transformed life starts with our thinking. Paul says that we're transformed by the renewing of our what? minds, Romans 12:2, that we may prove and practice what is the will of God, which is wisdom. But it starts with the head. It takes focus and discipline and learning to give your undivided attention. And if we don't learn to think, and if we don't pull back when we get led away, we'll all be, even Christians, lemmings like all the rest. It's a basic discipline that Solomon will teach us through some basic training that will exercise our minds, because that is the head of becoming wise. And next time we'll see the heart of becoming wise is the fear of God, which of course is also in short supply these days. This is so central to the disciplines of godly living, working at discerning, slowing down, and thinking, rather than just going on autopilot. You may have heard of the story of the traveling salesman, the one who's on the road in the middle of nowhere, maybe in Vermont somewhere, and he gets a flat, and he's in the dark, and on top of that, he discovers he doesn't have a jack. So he looks around and he sees this farmhouse on a hill in the distance with a light on, and so he sets off. But as he walks toward it, his mind starts to churn in the wrong direction. And he says, you know, what if no one comes to the door? And then he thinks, what if they don't have a jack? And then he thinks, what if the guy won't lend me his jack, even if he has one, given all I'm going through? Well, the more he thinks, the more worked up he becomes until he gets to the door. The door opens, and he punches the guy, and he says, keep your lousy jack. Moral of the story? As a man thinks in his heart, speaking of Proverbs, Proverbs 23:7, what? So is he. I wish there were time to get into all the passages that reinforce this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The main idea of this classic verse is simple but profound. It's the secret of changing for the better, at least a good part of it. And that is, and it doesn't have to do with right living. That's putting the cart before the horse. No, Christianity is not about works. It's about God transforming our thinking. If there's anything we do, it has to do with what we think. Which is why the truth is so important. Christianity is about real change from the inside out. And that has to do not with right living. That's pharisaical. No, it starts with right thinking. You find this throughout the Scripture, both in the New and the Old Testaments. And it climaxes in many ways right here in the book of Proverbs. And it's important to understand how deep and wide this teaching goes, this teaching on the incredible power of thinking the right thoughts, of thinking the truth. When you do that, the power of the truth takes over in your life. If what we think is so important, it might be good to stop to think about this teaching on thinking. It's behind Solomon's priority of discerning the sayings of understanding, the words of the wise and their riddles. It's all over the place in the Scripture, and so God must want it to sink in. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall what? Meditate on it day and night. And what will that make possible? That you may be careful to do all that is written in it, because we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Psalm 119:33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it unto the end. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law with all my heart. He knew he'd be transformed by the renewing of his mind. In Colossians 1:9, Paul prays that we'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That sounds like it's coming right from Proverbs. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is, we can live like he wants us to do by his power. And how do we connect with that power? What's the secret of living the godly life? Seeing that his divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. And then one chapter later, he says that we escape the defilements of the world. That is, we avoid being conformed to the world. Rather, we're transformed. We escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:3, he says, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. He's praying something that would happen. To the knowledge of the Son of God. And what's the result next word? To a mature man. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Romans 8, just let this sink in and let God's word do its work in your mind. Romans 8, he talks about those who walk according to the flesh, according to their sinful desires. And why do they do it? Romans 8:5. Those who are according to the flesh set their what? Minds on the things of the flesh. But those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit and achieve live contact with the Spirit of God through the truth of God, and they're empowered for right living. Finally, John 8, there are scores of other verses, but John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, a very famous verse, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And how do you not commit sin? You shall, remember, know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. How do you stop committing sin? How do you free yourselves from that slavery? What's the secret of our finding freedom in the will of God? It's the truth shall set you free, because it's the truth transforms the thinking that's behind the living. And so this is not peripheral. It's central to how we grow. According to the scripture, it's cause and effect. Your thoughts determine your deeds. It's mind over matter. It's monkey think, monkey do. And so we need to be very, very careful with what we allow ourselves to think. That's why Paul says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's like Christ says in Matthew 15:19, for from the heart come evil thoughts. And what do evil thoughts turn into? Out of the heart come evil thoughts, and then the next word, deeds. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Notice how he skips from thinking to doing without skipping a beat, without a word in between. Because once you think it, it's as good as doing it. At least that's the way we need to treat it. That's how seriously we're to take our thought life, or at least that's how seriously Christ takes it. Which is why he said, you have heard it said that you shall not commit murder. Matthew 5:21. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's as good as done. Treat it that way. That's why Paul says in Romans 13:14, do not even think about how to gratify the flesh. Another translation, give no thought to the flesh in regard to its lust, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So often, you know, and I'll cut this short, there are many more, but we don't have time to go through all of them, obviously, but so often we let our minds get away with murder, and then we wonder, why in the world did I end up losing it? It's like, duh. What do you think empowered that outburst? Why did I get so angry? Why am I so depressed? Why did I have to go to that internet site last night? Question, what was going on in your mind in the hours and days before the temptation? All too often, the resolve to resist a temptation comes long after it's too late, given what our minds have been getting away with. And then we blame the body, we blame the flesh, we blame our emotions, we blame anything and everything, when really there's something wrong with the master, with upper management. Some of you may have heard how C.S. Lewis put it. He has a conversation going between a person and his flesh. And the person says, you are always dragging me down, said I to my body. Dragging you down, replied my body. Well, I like that. Who taught me to like tobacco? You, of course, with your idiotic adolescent thoughts of being grown up. I hated them at first, but you would have your way. Who put an end to all those angry, revengeful thoughts last night? Me, of course, by insisting on you going to sleep. Who does his best to keep you from talking too much and eating too much by giving you dry throats and headaches and indigestion, huh? Well, what about sex? Said I. Well, yes, what about it? Retorted the body. If you and your wretched imagination would leave me alone, I'd give you no trouble. You and your thought life. You give me orders, he concludes, and then blame me for carrying them out. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And like no other book in Scripture, the book of Proverbs cultivates the discipline of right thinking. Because it's a mental gymnasium where again and again and again, through countless repetitions, we learn to discern the sayings of understanding, one proverb after another. On and on it goes. There's a whole world in most of those little two-line proverbs. There's a distillation of wisdom from some situation or combination of situations to exercise our minds as we dig into them. They're the tip of an iceberg, each one of them, as we discern the sayings of understanding and go deeper. What I'm saying by way of introduction to this book is so important. Let's let it sink in a little bit longer as I go now from preaching to meddling. We're going to apply this to our modern day. What we'll get in Proverbs is the exact opposite of what you get, say, just to pick something at random on the internet. And what Proverbs will do to your brain is the exact opposite of what the internet does to your brain. In fact, we'll see that the kind of writing that's in the book of Proverbs is the antidote to all of that. There's a whole body of academic research that's now sounding the alarm. In fact, I have a book on my shelves called The Shallows. It was a finalist for the Pulitzer Prize. The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. Interesting title, The Shallows. That's not wisdom. He shows that there's a growing body of scientific research sounding the alarm about this. It's an incredibly seductive blur. He writes how study after study has shown, and I quote, "The internet's cacophony of stimuli short circuits both conscious and unconscious thought, preventing our minds from thinking either deeply or creatively." Facebook, Twitter, text messages, emails are all competing for a piece of our mind, and we only have so much to dally out. Whenever we turn to our computer, we are plunged into an ecosystem of interruption technologies that shallow out our thinking. We become mindless consumers of data. And the whole educational establishment has been seduced. You go to any college and there's Wi-Fi all over the place and the students have their notebooks open or their cell phones and theoretically, you know, they're taking notes or whatever, but they can surf to their heart's content while listening to lectures. And they're saying, well, these students are different these days. They can multitask and they'll still absorb everything. Well, research is showing that that is not true. In fact, a Cornell researcher, and let me just read a little bit here. Some Cornell researchers divided a class of students into two groups. One group was allowed to surf the web while listening to a lecture like they always do. A log of their activity showed that they looked at sites related to the lecture's content but also visited unrelated sites. The second group heard the identical lecture but had to keep their laptop shut. Whenever I teach in a Bible school, I say, shut your laptop. Put down your cell phone. And I'll say, here's why, and I'll read this. Immediately afterwards, both groups took a test measuring how well they could recall the information from the lecture. The surfers, the researchers report, quote, performed significantly poorer on immediate measures of memory for the to-be-learned content. It didn't matter, moreover, whether they surfed information related to the lecture or completely unrelated content. They all performed poorly. When the researchers repeated the experiment with another class, the results were the same. There's all sorts of research out there. MRIs show that the internet blooms our brain. Your brain on the internet looks much like a brain on drugs. It releases dopamine, which is addictive. It's a dopamine-induced kind of addiction. There's a cacophony of stimuli that prevent our minds, as this man says, from thinking either deeply or creatively. It turns us into what Nicholas Carr, the author of this book, called lab rats. I like this. Lab rats constantly pressing levers to get tiny pellets of social or intellectual nourishment. The internet literally rewires our brains, our synapses and neurological architecture. And one of the greatest casualties of this is what they call deep thinking. It shallows us out as a culture. It does this by bypassing the neural processes that are inherently slow. The ones that produce the higher emotions, human emotions like empathy and compassion. Facebook especially decreases that alarmingly, empathy and compassion. Human emotions. It stunts faculties like moral decision making. It shrinks our capacity for contemplation and wisdom. Carr sums it up this way. Now comes the crucial question. What can science tell us about the actual effects that the internet use is having on the way our minds work? The news is even more disturbing than I had suspected before starting this book. Dozens of studies by psychologists, neurobiologists, educators, and web designers point to the same conclusion. When we go online, we enter an environment that promotes cursory reading, hurried and distracting thinking, and superficial learning, the opposite of wisdom. Hence the title of the book, The Shallows: What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. Why do I say all this? Well, to motivate you to get into Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs is the antidote to all this. We can't stay away, or at least most people can't. But we can keep it measured and we can introduce the solution. It's the antidote to all this because of the way it exercises our brains as we discern the sayings of understanding, the words of the wise, and especially their riddles, the hard ones. Righteousness and justice and equity. The book of Proverbs is part of what we call wisdom literature. It's a book of poetic wisdom. It's poetry. And interestingly, brain scans also show, listen to this, they also show that poetic language, poetic diction, lights up the regions of the brain that encourage deeper thinking and memory. It brightens areas of the brain that promote self-reflection. It develops our capacity for contemplation and concentration. It illumines the lobes of the brain that are linked to introspection, all of which are fundamental to wisdom. Maybe that's why God's Word is fully one-third poetry, and the other two-thirds is rich with poetic features. It's the greatest work of all literature. Because our Creator knows what we need. He knows how to rewire our brains for wisdom and for the deeper knowledge of Him. That's why God tells us all through Scripture that we need to meditate on this Word day and night. That's why Christ said, let these words that He spoke sink into you. Don't just surf. That's why Solomon said, make your ear attentive to wisdom, Proverbs 2:2. Incline your heart to understanding. Seek her as silver. Search for her as for hidden treasures. That is, don't be a surfer. Dig deeper, or you'll not get anywhere with this. Back to where we began. Discern the sayings of understanding, which means to grapple with and grasp them, which is about the opposite of surfing, of skimming and scrolling. There's so much more, but Solomon has a discipler's purpose to that depth. First and foremost, he disciples us as he disciplines our thinking. But if that weren't enough, as we conclude, it's all driven, and this is just as important, by a father's passion, by the passion of a man who's become a second father to whole generations of Christians. You see it again and again throughout the book, A Father's Passion, chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son or my daughter, your father's instruction. And then he goes on to instruct. You think we were his children. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my sayings, make your ear attentive to wisdom. There's a fatherly spirit that breathes through these pages, ultimately the heavenly Father in his love. No wonder people keep coming back for more. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching. 4:1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. 5:1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. In fact, we're going to see that what we get in the first 9 chapters are 10 first principles from a second father. You could write that as a banner over chapters 1 to 9. First principles from a second father. And then in chapters 10 to 31, we enter the gymnasium. One that can rescue us from the shallows of the internet. That can awaken us from the numb stance of the technological idiot. But first, in chapters 1 to 9, it's all like from a father. We get what you might call the 10 commandments of wisdom. Commands that come with a father's passion. These are formative, foundational principles that we should never leave home without. And by way of introduction, let's just survey them. Principle 1, your worst enemy, the wrong friends. What's your greatest fear when your kids leave home or when your kids go to school? The wrong friend. That's how Solomon begins. Principle 2, your best ally, the voice of wisdom. Principle 3, there's such well-being in wise living. Principle 4, there's such blessing in the doing. Principle 5, how do you spell wisdom? W-O-R-K. We already talked about that. Principle 6, how do you spell folly? A-D-U-L-T-E-R-Y. Principle 7, think consequentially. Principle 8, learn vicariously. That is from other people's mistakes. Don't make them yourself. Principle 9, wisdom's work. Just look at the world. Beckons us to follow wisdom's way. Principle 10, wisdom's way beats follies any day. And then we're in chapter 10 in the gymnasium. Solomon does everything a good father would do and that maybe your father never did. And if you come to this book as a little child, as we saw last time, who doesn't know how to go out or come in, you'll find yourself deeply touched and filled in a place inside you where you were all alone. Touched and filled by these fervent, formative, foundational, fatherly words that can become like an inner voice that's always with you in the maze, in the minefield of life. Just as it says in chapter 6, when you walk about, my words will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. I love that. Of all the books in the Bible, this is the most fatherly. And if you think about it, that makes it pretty important because the whole reason Christ came was that he might bring us to God, as it says in 1 Peter 1, 3:17, to reunite us with the Father. Paul says in Romans 8 that now the first thing that comes out of our mouth once we're converted is Abba, Father. Remember that? The number one reason we came was that so we might become sons of God. And so of all the places in the Bible we ought to go now that we are children of the Heavenly Father, it's to the book that's His outstretched hand. At least you think. Of all the things we ought to do now that we're His children, surely the first and foremost is to take that hand. To take the Father's hand. It's here that the Father instills us in us the mind of Christ our Savior in some very foundational ways. The wisest man who ever lived. Because we're going to see once we reach Proverbs 8 that wisdom is ultimately Christ Himself. Who Paul calls the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:24. And so of all the places that we would want to go, if we want to become like Christ in practical ways where the rubber meets the road in life, it's the book of Proverbs where you find the Father and the Son in intimate union. A synergy of the first person and the second person of the Trinity. That's what Proverbs is. of fatherly passion, disclosing the wisdom of the Son of Man, the mind of Christ himself.